Greetings in Christ's name here this morning. It's good to be together this way, and it's been a blessing and an encouragement to hear so many different people talking this morning already. It's just being on the trip with everyone, and then we did even share on the way home some about highlights and stuff, but I heard a lot of new things here this morning yet, and it's just interesting, the perspective and the different things that we find as we go out and do these things. It truly is a good experience for me. Before we get into here this morning, could we just stand for a word of prayer yet before we start here? Our righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, with a thankful heart, Lord. I just thank you, God, for the privilege of being here this way, and Lord, to be together with brothers and sisters, Lord. And God, I just pray you teach us and show us how to walk in your way and to walk close to you, Lord. We want to follow you and walk in your footsteps, God. And I just pray your presence here with us this morning and just dwell in each heart, Lord. You know where there's struggles. You know where there's victory. And Lord, you know everyone. And God, I just pray for your light, your direction here. Just be with me as I share here and as we open your word and talk about your word, God. Just pray for your direction in all this. God, we just commit this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This morning here, for a text, I'd like to go to Matthew 5 and just take a little look at the Beatitudes there, as we call them. And if I give a title to it, I'd like to call this Blessed or Blessed According to Jesus. Looking at Matthew chapter 5 there, those verses from 3 through 11, the first word of every verse is blessed. And when we look at these blessings, just thinking about that, as we just take New York City, for example, if we look for what the general opinion of society would be around us, looking at these blessings, what Jesus says, blessed are you when, blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, the meek, they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, etc. There, the general idea of what a blessing is in this world around us, and it probably comes pretty close to home sometimes. What we think, what we look at somebody that's blessed, it might not be somebody that we might not see these qualities. I guess is what I'm trying to say here. It's the opening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, we use that term regularly. We're familiar with this, and it's the longest, I think it's the longest recorded sermon that Jesus did that we have on record, at least. And so I'm amazed. I look at this and look at how Jesus started his first words, and just follow along as we read some of this and where Jesus was at here in this, it was towards the beginning of his ministry, I think, and he had been out and been tempted by Satan and had come through all that, and then soon after that it says, and from that time forth, over in 4 verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it, through the end of chapter 4, it says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching, preaching, healing, all manner of sickness. And it mentions that his fame went out through all Syria. So he was already famous to a point when he did this Sermon on the Mount here. And so, it's looking at this, and today I'm just going to look at the first few verses here. But considering the whole Sermon on the Mount, it's something that I don't think should be something that's going to fill our heads with notions or theology or different positions on theology, but rather a guide to regulate or practice. If we can just simply open it and look at it and use it as that, the whole Sermon on the Mount. Let's read here Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Looking at this and the setting, the day that Jesus was in here teaching, these are the words that first came out of his mouth, and in this Sermon on the Mount here. And I don't think it's an accident we have this sequence here, the poor in spirit being first. I just looking at all this, I have to wonder, how would it be if Jesus would be present here physically, standing here this morning? What if we ask ourselves, what would be his opening lines be here for us? What are the needs that he would see? He would see here among us, and as we look at these things, this whole sermon, do we still have these same needs today? Do we understand these things? Do we still need reminded of these things, or has our situation changed enough that in modern times that this doesn't really apply to us anymore? Thinking also about what the Jews were looking for here in a Messiah, they were not looking for a Savior that was going to be poor in spirit. I don't think that was what any of them was looking for, or even promoting someone to be poor in spirit. They were looking, it was not really the idea of a conqueror, someone that could drive the Romans out. And I found it interesting at the end of this, I'm guessing this was a pretty unusual type of preaching for this day and age. At the end of it, over at the end of chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just, I ask myself the question, would I be astonished at Jesus' doctrine or his teaching if he were standing here this morning? Looking at a couple of these, I was thinking of just looking at the characteristics of these, blessed are the poor in spirit, like the characteristics of these, and maybe not on the rest of the verse as much, more on the characteristics of what's being talked about here. And just hoping we can stir our thinking here, and we can think about these things on our own, and I didn't do a thorough study or anything like that, just trying to spur us into thinking. Going into the first one here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just the quality of being poor in spirit is not really what they were expecting here. And just the idea of being poor in spirit is basically humility. It's being humble, being down and begging for our own need. We recognize that we have a need, and so we're being humble about it, and we're begging for our own need. It's not something that sees the need of my neighbor as much as it sees my own need. It's an emptiness, emptiness of myself, and being open to God. Emptiness. There's a passage I'd like to read here, Psalms 51. Let me see if I can find it here. Psalm 51. I'd like to read this. It's I think a good picture for us on what poor in spirit might be here. It's David after he had been in sin there. And Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desiredst truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. we can see the undoneness in David recognizing this in this passage here. There was another Bible reference here. I'll just quickly read it here. It was talking about Gideon, just another example here. It's in the Judges 6, 14 and 15. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And just seeing that Gideon found himself in the same position, he did not feel it was this idea of being poor in spirit, of needing the Lord to fill him, that he doesn't have what it takes on his own. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians says, And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he's someone that that generally don't think of as being, you know, poor in spirit or weak or something like that. So I do think it's by design and purpose that Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount here with this beatitude here. It's a position that we all need to start at in our Christian walk. We need to recognize ourselves as being at this point where we cannot do it on our own. We have to bow down, and we recognize that we need God to take us through. Going on to the next one here, verse 4, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And thinking about the mourning here, I'm thinking my thoughts on this are that it's a mourning over sin. It's grieving grieving our sin. That's the definition I would put to this, that it's a type of mourning that is talking about our sin. And it's something I wonder sometimes in our day, if we don't rush over this one maybe a little bit too much sometimes, and we try to tell people, well, God forgives you, and it's, you know, all you need to do is accept it, which is all true, but I think sometimes a serious mourning and grieving over sin is a good thing, so we recognize the weight of that. Second Corinthians 7 has a reference. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." I'd like to read another reference here in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, three verses here. I'll just read these. Verse 1 to 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that might be glorified." And I find these, I really like these verses here. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. And I believe it's directly talking about sin here, that it's our Savior that's coming. It's a prophecy that He will be the one that will take away this mourning. He's the Comforter. We all agree that sin is bad and ugly and all that, but I think it's easy for us to get used to maybe some sin and we maybe privately ask God to forgive us or something But I think real mourning, weeping over our sin, and real grieving will do something more than that. It's a repentance. I think it's the difference of being dead or alive spiritually. It's for a person that is alive spiritually. If you find yourself in a position where you have sinned, you've failed God, there's a real mourning, there's a real grieving versus, oh, I messed up again, and you say, oh, God, please forgive me, and you go on, and most times you will find yourself back in the same position again before very long. And so, to me, that's the difference between being dead or alive spiritually. Another note I put in here is people sometimes confuse mourning with moping. And they're two very different things. Mourning is being grieved because I failed God. Moping is all about self-pity and me. When we mope around and say, oh, I can't do it, you know, whatever, it's about me and not about failing God. We have the example of Judas and Peter. Judas sorrow with worldly sorrow, Peter sorrow with godly sorrow unto repentance. And something in our culture that is not popular is is being grieved or mourning over sin, something that's very unpopular. They would much rather laugh at these things and just keep on going. And I think this is a powerful thing. If we mourn over the sin that we had been in, and Jesus becomes your companion in all this. Going on to verse number 5 here, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. The definition I have for meek is just gentleness and humility that is expressed in gentleness and kindness and submission to God. And it's also, I think of it as power under control, strength harnessed for service. It doesn't mean that we are weak, but it's that humility and gentleness. And here again, going back to what the Jews were looking for in this day, they had more the idea of a conqueror, and Jesus comes with, "Blessed are the gentle." I tend to think that the whole Sermon on the Mount here was a pretty big destruction of what Israel's idea of what a conquering Messiah should look like. I'd like to look at two things in the Bible here. One is just mentioned the Moses known as the meekest man on earth. Thought I should mention that in here. When Miriam and Aaron's, just one example of his life, when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, and they were saying, "Has not God spoken through us too, and to us also?" And we see Moses responds, and God, we know what happened there. God struck Miriam with leprosy, and Moses responds to that. He didn't just say, "Well, let her be, you know, let her have leprosy." He begged God to heal Miriam there, right after all that. There's another verse here. That's another passage here in Psalm that I like to read. It talks about the meek inheriting the earth as well, and that's in Psalm 37. Just read the first number of verses here. It's Psalm 37, verse 1. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And I think that the word meek and the abundance of peace go hand in hand. And thinking about meekness, what enables us to be meek? What enables meekness? And I think it goes back to even the first beatitude here, talking about being poor in spirit. If we understand the poverty of our own nature, it makes it easier for us to be meek. And the flip side of that is if we think of ourselves too highly before God, it puts us in a position where it's extremely hard for us to relate properly to other people. If we have ourselves in a position that we have understanding above other people, then we find it very hard to relate to other people in a proper way. A couple of quotes I have here. One is just the opposite of meekness here, thinking about what it does, an eye for an eye. If we live by an eye for an eye, the whole world will soon be blind. If that's how we're going to carry on, everybody's eyes will be out. The opposite, but then the earth would be transformed into paradise if everyone practiced meekness, 100%. Some quotes I have here. Going on to the next one here. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I have a definition jotted down here. I wasn't even sure where I picked this up anymore, but saying covenant for this hunger and thirst, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Covenant faithfulness manifest in right attitudes and right actions, inward as well as outward. Covenant faithfulness manifest in right attitudes and right actions, inward as well as outwards. We see ourselves as lacking righteousness, therefore seeking to find it. And when we're hungry and thirsty, we don't need to be pushed into it. We don't need to be pushed towards food and water. If we smell food or see water, we're usually ready to drink it if we're hungry or thirsty there. And I think this part also is the whole idea of being dead or alive spiritually. The opposite of hunger and thirst is disinterest, listlessness. Someone that when we're alive and healthy, we do get hungry on a regular basis. But someone that has passed on and is not alive anymore doesn't get to that point. And it says, for they shall be filled, hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How do we hunger and thirst and continually hunger and thirst and yet be filled? It's not according to our natural man, where we go downstairs here and we eat a big meal and we're full. We don't feel like eating anymore. But somehow here we hunger and thirst, we eat and from the Bible and still be hungry, and yet we're full. I don't know that I can explain all that. One thing I wrote down here is righteousness should be our passion. Satisfaction of hunger is God's reward. That's the whole idea of hunger is a sign of vitality. But I've heard that the longer you walk, you've been a follower of Jesus and overcome lots of things, it's actually more likely for some of us to become stagnant and to actually cool off in that. We don't just necessarily, we think, it's easy for us to think that we've reached a plateau or something and we just stay there, and it's easy for us to actually cool off. Our challenge is, as a Christian, to be both hungry and full at the same time. And I think this hungry and thirsting after righteousness, I don't want to leave the word righteousness out, but the idea of righteousness is not something that is just, I've got everything in order and I sit down as such, I've got everything in order and I sit here. But it's a positive, it's service, it's, you can include a lot of different things, but feeding the poor, if you will, and it's something that's active. Going on to the next one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. definitions again, withholding punishment, something like forgiveness plus compassion. Forgiveness plus compassion as a definition for merciful. And Joseph in the Bible is a good example of this. The forgiveness he showed toward his brothers who had sold him into Egypt as a slave, and then him being in a position of power and able to do whatever he wanted to with them, and he chose to forgive them, and he had compassion on them. He didn't just forgive them and send them home, but he brought them down and took care of them. Yet. A couple points I have here in the idea of mercy. Number one, start with recognition of the mercy that you have received. Start with recognition of the mercy that you have received. Pay attention to people, like the Good Samaritan story. The Good Samaritan showed mercy to the wounded man on the road there, but the priest and the Levite, I'm sure they felt bad for this guy too, but they didn't actually have the kind of mercy that was active and actually did what it took to help him. Let's take care of needs if we are able to and can and are able to see them as well. Identify with people. Put yourself in other people's shoes. And also start with those closest to you. Practice forgiveness and compassion at home. And the last one here in the mercy, being merciful, is give people second chances. We all like second chances. Give people second chances. And this is not, I'm not talking about winking at sin. If there's sin, to wink at sin, that's not what I'm talking about. But let's not be short-fused. Let's not be short-fused. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." It is his glory to pass over a transgression. God help us in these things. True mercy demands action. Going on down to the next one. Blessed are the poor in the pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Reading another psalm here. The earth is the, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. The opposite of a pure heart. Another reference, Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within are they full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And I don't think any of it desire to be that. We're here today, look clean and good on the outside. I haven't inspected closely, but I think that's the case. How are the insides? Jesus wants us to wants a life that is the same in public as it is in private, with our families as well as at church and out in public. The definition for purity is unmixed, singular, focused, and clean. Unmixed. I think this whole idea of purity, it permeates this whole Sermon on the Mount all the way through the next few chapters here, the talking about pure in heart and purity. It's a very important part of it. Just a couple of questions here. What is the distraction that is drawing us away from purity? Is my heart divided for pleasure, for comfort, career, money, hobbies, lust, man's approval? Is there something that's distracting me? It takes effort. James 4, verse 8 says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't know about you, but I want to see God. go through the next few here yet quickly. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What is a peacemaker? Someone that's actively reconciling broken relationships. And thinking of these Beatitudes the way they are, I don't think it's possible for us to be peacemakers, true peacemakers, if we don't have these others in line already. As we come down through these, try to be a peacemaker if there's no meekness, if there's no mercy, if there's not the humble attitude. In order to be a peacemaker, you have to have peace within yourself. Satan is bent on dividing us. Satan does his best to divide families and churches. And just thinking about even armies, there's peacekeeping armies. The UN has a peacekeeping force that they put in place in different countries sometimes. But the standard cure for war, if there's war, if somebody starts fighting, the standard cure is more war. And that's the way the world sees it. And so looking at the rest of these Beatitudes and making peace and reconciling, it's not a fighting back. It's a different approach to all this. And it's not natural for us. The opposite of a peacemaker would be a conflict maker. And so I just put down here, if we find ourselves in constant conflict, we could be part of the problem. And just going on from that, thinking about it's hard to see ourselves in these things sometimes, and thinking of the beam or the log in your own eye, how do you get, if you don't see it? Generally, we don't see it if we don't, we can't see it if it's in our own eye somehow. I suggest a good way to locate it is listen to what other people have to say. If there's other people that have complaints about you, and you might hear the same thing twice or something, it's a good time to just sit back and think, you know what, maybe they are seeing that thing. And sometimes we need to let go of our rights and just listen to these things. A couple pointers on peacemaking. Overlook minor offenses. Address serious issues early. If it's serious issues, address them early. Don't let them fester. But overlook minor offenses. Okay, going on to this next one here. I don't really have much down on this. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's something that we, I think, are very unfamiliar with as a people here. We read it in the Bible, but far as real persecution, there's not much of that that we have really faced in a physical way. But there's the fact remains that there's thousands of people that are getting killed every year for their faith in Christ. You know, that's still happening. So let's not forget that. And it's not saying that tomorrow that this couldn't start for us, but it's something that's not, we haven't faced here. At least I haven't. Yeah, we might get a little bit of something, but we've had a really easy time of it. So concluding just this morning here on these verses, again, the general opinion around us is not, this is not generally what we think of as a blessing. And I guess it's just a challenge to me. It's like we struggle, we need to make a living, and we try to make a living and make money and everything, and yet it's not what we're here for. And so it's so easy to slip in that whole thing of it would be a blessing if we wouldn't this or that or whatever, we had plenty of this. And so I just wrote something down here, a quote that I, actually part of it was a quote I found, then I added to it, the general opinion around it is would be more blessed are they that are rich and great and honorable, eat the fat, drink the sweet, have a high paying job. We generally don't think of eating the fat. I just put in parentheses behind it, eat the fat of steakhouses, drink the sweet of coffee shops. But anyway, some of you that know me don't know that that's not one of my favorite things. But anyway, so are these really the blessings that we are able to do all these things? Or is it, my challenge, I guess, is let's be careful that we see things the way Jesus would have us to see it here. In his saying here, let me just read over these. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And thinking on these things, Jesus is not thinking about this little blip in time that we live here. He's thinking about all eternity. And if we can get at that eternal perspective where we can recognize what this will do for us for eternity rather than just this little blip in time that we live here. So, again, just a challenge for me as I think of these things and think of what Jesus would have to say here if he stood right here in front of us and he started preaching to us after a long period of silence, maybe, as it was in here. Yeah, may the Lord bless you with all these things.